reason, it never seems to... Well, it's very nice to be here with you. I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel in chapter 9. John chapter 9. That chorus we were singing, it's hard to not sway from side to side. Well, it just has that effect on you, doesn't it? Almost kind of reminds you of a waltz. Not that I did much waltzing in my earlier days, but that's what it reminds me of. But the last line of that talks about trials and troubles all past. And it's very evident that they're not past yet, are they? We're experiencing trials in our world today. And we want to think about that subject of suffering, trials, and why is it that these things are so real and so much a part of our world? John chapter 9, let's begin to read in verse 1, please. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this morning. I want to draw some lessons from John chapter 9. And if you understand the scheme of John's gospel, you'll realize that John's gospel really is built around signs. In fact, there are seven signs. Seven signs that are given for a specific reason. If you turn with me to John 20, John tells us what the reason is. John chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31, it says, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John tells us there were a lot more signs than these. They're not written in my book, but there were a lot more. But he says, These are written, the ones I have carefully selected, he says. These are written, and I carefully selected them with a very specific purpose. What was it? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John carefully selected, as it were, seven signs with a specific purpose in view, to convince you, persuade you, to settle the issue in your mind that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that as you believe that, you would indeed have life through his name. Now, careful Bible students are already saying that guy's not exactly telling the truth because there are eight signs in John's Gospel, right? But the eighth one comes in chapter 21. And it wasn't a sign for those to persuade them to believe. It was for the disciples who had already believed. So there are seven to persuade you, and then there's an eighth sign, the miracle of the 153 fish in John chapter 21, which was to really teach a lesson for the disciples. But seven to persuade and convince. As we look at John chapter 9, usually these signs that John selects, what happens is we have a sign, and then afterwards there's a dialogue or a discussion about the sign. And that's what happens here. John chapter 9, the sign, 1 through 12. And then from verse 13 to 34, there's a lot of hullabaloo, a lot of discussion about it all. And there's an interrogation of both the man and his parents. The Pharisees want to know, how did all this happen? What's going on here? And there's usually that takes place after these signs.
And then in the end of chapter 9, verse 35 through 41, we end with the consequences of the sign. The consequences of the sign for the blind man, well, they were multiple. First of all, he was cast out of the synagogue because he wouldn't deny that Jesus was the Christ. They threw him out. That was a consequence, wasn't it? The whole Jewish social life revolved around the synagogue, and this guy's being cast out. It's going to affect him for the rest of his life. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, it's going to affect you for the rest of your life. People who once were your friends, once you thought you were in with these people, they don't want to know you anymore. You'll be cast out, just like he was. Ah, but there was another good thing about it. He had eternal life. He believed. And having believed, he had life through his name. It's worth being cast out and getting eternal life so that you'll never be cast in to the lake of fire. It's worth it, isn't it? They can cast me out of the synagogue. I don't mind that. I'll live with that. But I'm glad that I've got eternal life. You see? Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then there's another consequence, not just to the blind man. There's a consequence that we'll think about to the Pharisees. You see, the Lord is going to say to them in the punchline, really. He's going to say, you people, you think you see, but you're really blind. This man, he was blind, but now he sees. You people, you think you see. You see, they thought they had all the answers, didn't they? The religious leaders thought they knew everything there was to know. And he says, no, you people, you think you see, but you're really blind. There's nothing more blinding than religion. There are millions in this country who are blinded by religion. We're not here to speak about religion this morning. If that's what you thought in coming here, you're in the wrong place. We're here to speak about a real relationship with a real person, Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between a relationship and a religion. I grew up with religion. I had religion pushed down my throat for many years. Now I have a relationship. I would never trade that relationship for religion. Much better to actually know whom you believe and have a relationship with him. So, John 9, let's just make a few general remarks about chapter 9 before we look at it specifically. I want to just mention the development of the blind man's understanding of who the Lord Jesus was. One of John's approaches is he wants to, as it were, expand our view of who the Lord Jesus is. And certainly that's what happens with this man. Just look with me, first of all, at verse 11, for instance, of chapter 9. It says, when he's first asked, after he's been given his sight, he is asked by the religious leaders, who is this person that did it? And so in verse 10, the people ask him, therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? And verse 11, he answered and said, now listen carefully, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, said to me, go to the pool of Siloam. So this blind man, who did this to you? Tell me about it. And you know, his first perception is very simple, isn't it? It was a man called Jesus. He doesn't understand a whole lot at this point. He just knows that it was a man called Jesus. But then as the weight of what has happened to him begins to dawn, listen, I was born blind and now I can see. There's a change in his understanding. He's starting to reason. He said, you know what, he must be just more than a man called Jesus. How could he ever take a man blind from birth like me and give me sight? So as he's asked again about this incident, verse 17, it says, they said to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? What did he say? He's a prophet. You see, his perception is getting bigger, isn't it? He starts out, he says, he's a man called Jesus. And then as it kind of dawns on him, no, he's got to be more than just a man. He has to be a prophet. Surely, I was blind, now I see. This is an amazing thing. Surely, he has to be someone really special. He's a prophet. He's a spokesman of God. Verse 33, again, his understanding. The Pharisees are still trying to figure out who this man is, and they even say that he must be a sinner. And this man says in verse 33, he says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He says, he's a man called Jesus. No, he's more than that. He's a prophet. No, he's more than that. He's a man of God. He must be, because he gave me my sight. And then we get the climax of his understanding. Notice verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, now listen carefully, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. You see how he's come in his understanding? He's a man. No, he's more than the man called Jesus, isn't he? He's a prophet. No, he's more than that. He's a man of God. He's even more than that. He's the Son of God, and he believes that. And what does John say is going to happen if you believe that? He says you'll have life through his name. So this man, his understanding of who... And you know, that's one of the reasons why it's good to come to a place like this. Because the people here, what they want to do is expand your understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. You see, there's a lot of people in this world who admit that Jesus was a man. And he was. No question about it. He was fully man. Without sin, of course. But there are many people who say, well, he was a good man. And he did good things. And he taught good things. But then, there are even people that think he was a prophet. You know that Islam acknowledges that Jesus was a prophet. But I'll tell you something, he's more than a prophet, isn't he? He's the Son of God. And we have to somehow, in our personal approach to sharing the gospel with people, the gospel is not a formula. It's a person. The good news of Jesus Christ. And we want them to have a bigger understanding of who he is. Yes, he's a man, absolutely. But he's also the Lord from heaven. He's the Son of God. And so we see that expansion. That's just a commentary in John. John chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. You know the story well. Remember, that's the woman of Samaria. What was her first perception of who the Lord Jesus was? How is it that thou, being a Jew, hast dealings with me, a Samaritan woman? What was her first view? He's a Jew. And then we go on, and he says, "I'm going to give you water to drink, and you'll never thirst again." And she says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" In other words, just in talking to her, her view is expanding. Jacob gave us this well, we have to keep coming back and topping up here. And you're telling me you'll give me water, I'll never drink again. Are you greater than one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Of course, she was right. He is greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, remember, he says, "Go get your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "Yeah, you're right. You've had, was it five and or is it six? I get confused there. But the one you have now is not your husband." And she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." You see, they just met. But he knows everything about that woman, including all her sordid relationships from day one. You know what? He knows everything about you this morning. He knows every thought that ran through your brain. And yet, you know, even though he knew everything about this woman and all the sordid details of her past, he loved her. He loved her. And he loves you too. And then she runs down the hill. Remember that? She left the water bucket behind. The very reason she went there was to get water. She forgot all about that. She runs into that town and she says, "Come and meet a man that told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ?" She knew full well it was. He just told her. But you see what I'm saying here is that all the time the Lord Jesus is expanding people's view of who he is. And that's our task. As a Christian, I've been a believer now over 25 years, it is, I think. And I would still say that my desire is to get a bigger view of the Lord Jesus. I think Paul said that too, didn't he? Been a missionary over 30 years, and he says that I might know him. And you say, "What are you talking about, Paul? Of course you know him." No, he said, "I want to know him more. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I want more of Jesus." And that's, I hope, your desire this morning, to get a bigger view, get to know him better, to get your understanding and your perception increased about who Jesus is. We need that this morning. And then just a second thing, just a general comment about chapter 9. I want you to notice the preoccupation of the people with the question, how? Verse 10, we already looked at that, but let's look at it again. "Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened?" How did it happen? Could you tell us? Give us the mechanics of it. You know, you were born blind, now you can see. Tell us how it happened. Verse 15. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, I washed and do see. Verse 19. Now, they've been told, but they're not getting it, are they? They asked them, now asking his parents, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Verse 26. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And all they can get is the mechanics of it. They want to know how it happened. You know, the woman of Samaria was just like that too, wasn't she? He said, I'm going to give you water, you'll never thirst again. You know what she said? How? The well is deep. You don't have a bucket. She's caught up with the mechanics. He's saying, I'll give it to you. She's saying, tell me how. You know, it's amazing. People are still the same today. We have a young man in our assembly. He was saved in November. Prior to his salvation, he had just had two DUIs in the previous month. His life was on a downward spiral. It seemed like it could hardly get worse. And then he met the Lord Jesus, and he has been transformed. His parents are coming to the meetings because they're saying, we don't know what you've done to him, but we like it. But you know what everybody's asking? How did that happen? You know, it's really not how. The answer is who. Once you know the who, the how is not a problem, is it? Once you know who the Lord Jesus is, it's not a problem to give water so you'll never thirst again. He made the water in the first place, didn't he? You see, once you know the how is not a difficulty. This man who was born blind. Once you know who, you say, well, there's no mechanical problem to solve now, is it? This is the guy that spoke the world into existence. What's the big deal giving a man his eyesight back? It's not a problem. And sometimes I think we get so caught up with the mechanics of conversion, the mechanics of the gospel, the formulas, and we forget it's all about a person. And once we know the person, it just seems that everything else falls into place. Well, four lessons we want to look at concerning this sixth sign. Four things. First of all, what does it teach us about the Savior? A lesson concerning the Savior. I want you to notice in chapter 8 with me, please. Just look back to John 8 and verse 12. And I want to give you the context and the background of this event. It goes all the way back here to chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So the Lord Jesus made a claim, one of his I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the one that made light in the world. I am the one who is light. I am the light of this world. How did they respond to that? Well, the religious leaders didn't buy it, did they? They didn't believe that at all. In fact, if you look at chapter 8, verse 59, what does it tell us? How did they respond to the claims of the Lord Jesus? It says, then took they up stones to cast at him. You know what they want to do with the light of the world? You know what they want to do? They want to snuff it out, don't they? He's the light of the world, and you know what they want to do? They want to bury the light of the world under a heap of stones. That's what they want to do. They want to quench the light of the world. And so, verse 59 again, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And then notice this next verse, chapter 9, verse 1. Let me just link it to the end of verse 59 again. And so passed by, and as Jesus passed by. Is there a connection there? Oh, yes, there is. He saw a man which was blind from birth. Now, here's the connection. I've just said, he says, I'm the light of the world. You don't believe me. You want to put the light out. I'm going to prove to you. I'm going to demonstrate to you I'm the light of the world. How's he going to do that? Well, here's a man, and since the day he was born, he's known nothing but darkness. Blind from birth. And I'm going to use him as exhibit A to prove that I'm the light of the world. I'm going to give him sight. He is going to be able to see the light of the sun for the first time since the day he was born. Would that vindicate the claim that he's the light of the world? I think it would help, wouldn't it? You know, the I am statements in the Gospel of John are linked with miracles that prove them. For instance, he says, I am the bread of life. What's the context of that in John chapter 6? Well, he just fed 5,000 people, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So what is he saying? I am the bread of life. Here's the evidence, right? Isn't that substantiating evidence? He says, I am the resurrection and the life, John chapter 11. What's the context of that statement? Here's a man called Lazarus who's been dead for 4 days and by now he's stinking. And the Lord Jesus says, listen to what I'm saying. I am the resurrection and the life. Now watch me prove it. Here's a man who's dead. He's really dead. He is so dead that decomposition is already taking place. And I'm going to speak and he's going to be out of there alive. Was that good vindication? Is that going to... You see what I'm saying? These miracles are not just isolatedly selected by John. They're there to prove, to convince, to persuade you this morning that Jesus is the Son of God. And that believing that, you might have life through his name. So what does it teach us about the Lord Jesus? You Bible scholars that are here this morning, I want to ask you, you know your Old Testaments, I hope. How many times in the Old Testament were blind people given their sight? Now, we know there were miracles in the Old Testament, don't we? We know that. There's different periods of miracles. There's the plagues on Egypt, for instance. There's Elijah and Elisha. It wasn't like they were every day. They were just kind of select periods where the miraculous was evident. The only thing that I can think of regarding the blind receiving their sight was under the days of Elisha, when Elisha prayed that the Lord would smite the king of Syria and his army with blindness, and they were coming to attack Israel, and so that's exactly what the Lord did in answer to Elisha's prayer, and he led them right into the capital city, and then he said, Lord, open their eyes. Their eyes were opened. They were surrounded. But that's the only instance I can think of, and I don't think for one moment Elisha would dare claim that he had opened the eyes of the blind. Right? What about the New Testament? Apart from the Lord Jesus, we know that there were other miracle periods of miracles in the New Testament, particularly the days of the apostles. And they did some amazing miracles. But what about giving sight to the blind? The only one that I can think of, Saul of Tarsus, blinded by seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus, right? Brighter than the midday sun in the Middle East. And so a man called Ananias comes and he says the scales fell away from Saul's eyes. But humble little Ananias wouldn't dare say that he had given sight to Saul. You see, giving sight to the blind is a pretty rare thing. Let me substantiate it to you. Look at John 9 again with me and verse 32. And this is the comment of the people of the day concerning this incident. And they say this, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Since the world began, this has never happened. It's very evident that this is a very rare thing. It really is. But you know, it's the most prolific miracle the Lord Jesus performed. There are 4 occasions in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9, 12, 15, and 21 where the blind receive their sight. Luke tells us of one occasion, chapter 7, Mark in chapter 8, chapter 10, and here in John 9. Now, I want you to see a pattern here. Up to the coming of the Lord Jesus, blind people are not given their sight. After he has been here, blind people are not given their sight. During the period he's here, it's happening, it's happening, it's happening, it's happening. Now, is there a significance in that? I want to tell you the significance in that. Look with me to the Psalms, please. Psalm 146. And Psalm 146. And verse 8. It says, the Lord... That's Jehovah, by the way, when you see L-O-R-D capitalized in your Bible, or Yahweh, this is the personal God of the Old Testament. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. So the idea is that this seems to be a peculiar activity reserved for Jehovah God. He's the one that opens the eyes of the blind. And so the Lord Jesus comes on, and guess what he's doing? Open the eyes of the blind, open the eyes of the blind, open the eyes. What is he saying? I am the one the Old Testament called Jehovah. Jesus of the New is the Jehovah of the Old. That's what it's telling us. How are they to know that the Messiah was here? Look at Isaiah now, please. Isaiah the prophet. And we're going to look at three passages in Isaiah where... or Isaiah, if you want a translation into American English. Isaiah chapter 29. And we want to look at verse 18. And these are passages that are speaking of how were they to know that the Messiah was here? And so it says in verse 18, it says, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." When the days of Messiah come, in that day, how will we know he's here? Well, he says, the eyes of the blind shall see. And then Isaiah 35. Just want you to get this connection here. Verse 5 again. Again, this is speaking of the days of the Messiah's coming. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert," so on and so forth. Very clearly a messianic passage, and it says, how are you going to know the Messiah is here? Well, he said, then when he's here, it says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Isaiah 42, verse 7. Same idea, messianic prophecies, quite clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And then look at verse 7, "To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." What we're saying is this, that the Old Testament clearly tells us, how were the Jews to know Messiah was here? That the blind will receive their sight. I can prove that to you. Remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist went through a period of great discouragement. He'd been arrested by Herod. He's languishing in prison waiting his execution. And he sends his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" That's his question. Are you the one? Are you Messiah? Or should we look somewhere else? You know what the response is? "Go tell John this, the blind receive their sight." That'll do it. He'll know that I'm the one. So what does John 9 teach us? It teaches a lesson concerning the Lord Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it proves. It proves it. And you know, even the way he did the miracle. You ever thought about this miracle? What did he do? Here's a man, defective set of eyeballs, right? He's never seen. What does the Lord do? He puts clay on his eyes. What was the first man made out of? Adam. He was made out of the dust of the ground, wasn't he? So what's clay? It's moist dust, isn't it? He's proving who he is because he's giving this man a new set of eyeballs. I am showing you who I am. You get it? That's what he's saying to them. The amazing thing is, they didn't get it. Why? Because even though they said, "We see," they were really blind. Blinded by religion. Isn't that amazing? Well, there's a second lesson here concerning suffering. The disciples in verse 2 of chapter 9, John 9, we're back there again. It says, "His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What a question. Who did sin? This man? In other words, is he blind? Now listen, he was blind from birth. And the disciples want to know, how did he get that way? Who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him? You see, the Jews had a philosophy taught by the rabbis that all disability was the result of sin. And so they even taught, for instance, that Esau had sinned in the womb, that he had tried to kill Jacob in the womb. So they taught that either the parents were responsible, or the child was responsible because of some sin committed in the womb. Now, can you imagine that you're the parents of this man, and at the birth, you realize this child can't see. And the local religious leadership come round to find out who's responsible. Is it the sin of the parents? Or is it the child's fault? I'd say that was a really comforting visit, don't you? When you're trying to cope with the fact that the child you brought into the world is never going to see, now the big question is, who can we blame this on? Would that be heart-wrenching? I'd say you wouldn't look forward to their visit. Talk about Job's confidence. But that was their thinking. In fact, they believed that every disability, any kind of suffering people, it was their own fault. They're because of sin somewhere. Just look at Job, for instance. Well, as soon as we mentioned Job's comforters, Job chapter 22. And remember Job's troubles? He had his children died. He was covered in boils. He lost all his wealth. It just was kind of one disaster after another. And so here come the local religious leadership round to give him some comfort. And they say in verse 5 of Job 22, "Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry." And it just goes on and on. And so what they're saying is, Job, serves you right. It's all your fault. Well, I tell you what, I wish they'd stay home, don't you? Those kind of people. That's the way it was. So, here's the question. Why is there suffering? Isn't that a big question? Isn't that a big question? Why is there suffering in the world? Men have struggled with this idea. They've tried to come up with all kinds of answers. There's the unbiblical idea of reincarnation. You know that if you were bad in the past life, then you'll come back as a bug or something. That's why they don't want to kill rats and all that kind of stuff, because it could be Uncle Fred. You know, that's reincarnation. Now, it's been repackaged for the West. And for the West, in the New Age movement, there's no thought of us coming back as anything inferior. You know, we're gonna get better and better every time. We'll come back as a Hollywood superstar next time or something like that. But the true teaching of reincarnation is this idea of karma, that whatever you've sown in this life, you're going to get it in the next life. Whatever you come, so that would fit with this, wouldn't it? How is this man born blind? Well, it's his karma. Bad karma. But the scripture says this: it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment. We're not going to die and die and die and die and die. Once. Reincarnation is not a good answer. It's an unbiblical answer. So why is there suffering? Well, let's just say this. Romans chapter 5. Let me just turn there for a moment. A couple of references from the book of Romans. Why are we living in a world filled with suffering? It is because of sin. Very definitely it's because of sin. God's plan was the world wasn't meant to be like this. It says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The sin of Adam, the head of the creation, brought the whole creation crashing down with him. How could you have a fallen head over an unfallen creation? So when the head fell, the whole thing came crashing down. And so because we're living in a world that is under the curse, sometimes perfectly honorable, godly parents can have a child that's born with a defect. But it's not because they've done anything wrong, it's because we're living in a world that is affected by the fall. In a general sense, Romans chapter 8, verse 22, "We know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." And some of the young people, you probably find this hard to understand, but when you get a bit older, you live this. The whole creation's groaning and travailing. It is! And spoke to my wife, I think it was Friday. I mean, I've spoken to her since then, but on Friday she said that her my daughter Grace came down and said that
Did you notice the earthquake? And my wife said, no, I didn't notice any earthquake. And she didn't believe Grace. She thought, you know, she just didn't want to go to bed. But anyway, we heard on the news the next morning that Washington, Georgia had a 3.9 on the Richter scale earthquake. Why? The whole creation is groaning, isn't it? And so, why suffering? You know, sometimes, you've got to be honest, it is because of the sins of the parents sometimes, isn't it? I've been going to Kenya, and there are a lot of children that are born HIV positive over there. Is that their fault? Did they do anything to deserve that? No, it was the sins of the parents very definitely being visited upon the children. What about a baby born in hospital here in Durham, North Carolina, addicted to crack cocaine, crack babies? You ever heard of them? Was that the baby's fault? No. They're suffering because of the sins of the parents. And we need to realize that the way we live does have an impact on our offspring. It does. Sometimes it's our own personal sins. I have a dear friend. He's paralyzed, all down one side. How did he get that way? Well, before he got saved, he was a drug addict. And he had a stroke brought upon himself because he had a bad fix. And he's paralyzed. Now he's gloriously saved. He's going to be in heaven. He's going to get a new body one day. But every single day he carries around with him the consequences of his own personal sin. Sometimes we suffer because of our own stupidity, because of our own sinfulness, don't we? Why is there suffering? Because we're in a fallen world. Sometimes it is because the parents, if they live promiscuous lives or whatever, there's consequences to sin. The Lord will forgive us of the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin, but sometimes we have to live with the consequences. That's why sin is pretty serious. We don't have to play around with it. And then sometimes it is one's own personal sin that brings suffering. But in this case, let's go back to John 9. Why is there suffering here? John 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Neither one of them reasons. So why is he suffering? Here's another reason. That the works of God should be made manifest in him. Sometimes God allows suffering so that from it he might bring glory to his name. I can give you lots of examples of that. I believe that the sufferings that Job went through brought glory to God. When you've just lost your children and when you've lost your wealth and you're now covered in boils from head to toe, and at the end of it you say this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'll tell you, that brings glory to God, doesn't it? Are you impressed with Job this morning? I'll tell you, I'm impressed with him. And what about others? This blind man, he suffered blindness that the works of God might be made manifest in him. God was going to use him as an object lesson that would affect the world. There's others that I could tell you about. Young lady, she jumps in a swimming pool. The world is her oyster. She's young. The pool wasn't as deep as she thought. She becomes paralyzed from her head down. Her name is Joni Erickson Tada. You've heard of her, right? She brings glory to God. Never healed her. Why, God, have you never healed that woman? Well, I'll tell you something. I believe she brought more glory to God in the way that she has lived with it than if God had ever taken it away. The works of God have been made manifest in her, haven't they? Isn't she a tremendous testimony? And what about Corrie Ten Boom? You heard of that woman? Here's another dear lady. Hiding the Jews in the Second World War from the Nazis. She's doing a good thing. Somebody betrayed her. Her and her sister Betsy ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp. Her sister Betsy died. She's there in this place filled with fleas. Horrible situation. And yet she says something there. She says something that I believe brings great glory to God. What did she say? There's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Is the works of God being made manifest there? Oh, absolutely, aren't they? You see, sometimes God allows suffering so that God could get glory out of that situation. And that's what has happened here. This blind man, it's that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Now, I'm already 5 minutes over. If you need to go, go. But I've just got a couple of things I need to say to finish. Forgive me for doing this, but I have to say it. This is a great lesson concerning salvation, this chapter, isn't it, too? You see, this man was born physically blind from birth. I want to tell you, you were born spiritually blind from birth. You were born blind to the truth of God, weren't you? You see, you're a descendant of Adam, who was a rebel, who had sided with Satan against God, and you were born blind. In fact, since then, you've been blinded by the God of this world as well. He's kind of made you doubly blind. And then the Lord comes along, and he plasters this clay on the man's eyes. Now, I want to suggest to you that that is a lovely picture of the irritating work of the Spirit of God in bringing men to Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus said to this man, go in the pool of Siloam and wash, I bet you he didn't need telling twice. Now, he might not have gone if the Lord hadn't done this, you see, because, well, it's a lot of hassle, you know, when you're blind, to get from where you are to the pool of Siloam, and I'm not sure I want to make the effort here. But now I've got this stuff, you see, you ladies will understand this. I've seen ladies, and they put this face mask on. You know, it's supposed to remove all the wrinkles and eradicate the effects of living in a fallen world. And they look like tribal warriors from Papua New Guinea. All you see are these eyes coming out of this mask. Well, I'm glad that I don't have to go through that. I'm just glad that I can grow old gracefully and it doesn't matter. But I tell you what, if I just can't, you know, I used to play rugby. Now, you don't understand what rugby is, but rugby is American football without the padding. It's a real man's game. And I used to play rugby, and of course in England, why it's so green is it kind of rains in between the showers. And so we'd play rugby. I'd have a nice clean kit. By the time I came off the pitch, I was plastered from head to foot in mud. Nobody had to tell me twice to get a shower. Because by the time that mud had dried on, you know, the irritating feel of it, you just can't wait to get some water on there. Here's this man, and he's got this smeared on his eyes, this clay. The Lord says, go wash. You know what he says? Absolutely. The Spirit of God brings us irritation to drive us to Christ. In and of ourselves, we're kind of comfortable down here, but God, as it were, brings things into our lives to rock our little world. And the Spirit of God is being sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And sometimes you might come here and get really irritated, and if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a good thing. It could be that the Lord is using these irritations to point you to the Savior. And so then he goes to the pool of Siloam, and he says, which is by interpretation sent. The reason that pool of Siloam was called sent was that Hezekiah, godly King Hezekiah, Jerusalem had no natural river through it. I don't know if you've noticed that. Most capital cities are built on rivers. You go to London, the River Thames runs right through the city. Go to Dublin, you've got the Liffey going through there. I only know European cities. But usually, cities grow around rivers, right? Rome, the banks of the Tiber, right? Here's Jerusalem, God's eternal capital. There's no river there. In fact, there's very little fresh water there at all. So what if you're surrounded by an enemy? One thing you need, if you're going to withstand the siege, is drinking water. So godly King Hezekiah brought water from outside. He was an engineer as well as a king. And he developed these aqueducts that would bring the water from somewhere else and dump it in the pool of Siloam. That's why it's called, by interpretation, sent, because the water was sent from somewhere else. Now look at chapter 9 again, please. And I want you to see something here. The Lord Jesus in verse 4 says, I must work the works of him that sent me. He's the sent one too, isn't he? Just as this water was sent to refresh the hearts of those people in that city, the Lord Jesus was the one who God sent to be the Savior of the world. So, we're blinded. And then the Spirit irritates us and he tells us to go, not just to any place to get washed. There's only one place to get clean. Go to the pool of Siloam. Go to the sent one. And the sent one will make you clean. No matter how vile you are, he'll make you clean. And so they go to the pool of Siloam, this man, and he gets his sight back. And then there's one last thing, and then you can go home, and I'm sorry for holding you back. one other illustration of the gospel in chapter 9, verse 8. Notice what it says. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said that this is he. Others said he's like him. But he said, I am he. What I want you to notice is this. That after this man had been to the sent one, in pictures, had been to the Lord Jesus Christ, people didn't recognize him. They said, Aren't you the fellow that's in the... Some said, Well, he's like him. They said, No, he's not him. You see what I mean? When you go to Christ, if you have really been convicted of your sin and really been to the Savior, your life will be different. People didn't realize, Is this the same man? Isn't that the guy that used to sit and beg, but he's like him, but it surely couldn't be him. Because the gospel that we preach is a life-changing gospel. If anyone's in Christ, he is what? A new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if you profess to be a believer in Christ and your life's no different, I don't believe you. See, 1 John is written about that. It's saying that, you know, if you say that you're a child of God and you're still continuing in sin, how does the love of God dwell in somebody like that? So let me ask you a question. Have you ever been to the sent one, the Lord Jesus? Have you ever been to him and been cleansed from all the defilement of sin and had your life changed? Well, you know what? That pool is still open today for anyone that would go. And he'll change your life. I don't want to talk to you about a religion. I want to talk to you about a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to trust him this morning. If you've never trusted him, please talk to me afterwards. I'd love to tell you more about the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank thee for the word of God. We certainly pray your blessing upon it to our hearts. And bless this closing song as we would part, go our own separate ways. We certainly thank thee for the word of God, which is living and powerful. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
In your hymn books, just a short chorus, number 194. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. Let's just stand and sing this chorus, and the service will be over.